Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm only going to be reading verse 3, and we'll reference our other readings as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Bible says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have created us in your image to reflect who you are, not only individually but corporately. In the covenant relationship of the three persons, the Trinity, we see a pattern for all of communal life, and especially for marriage. I pray today that we would come to understand how it is that our marriages might better reflect who you are in your essential being, and that we would understand that we oftentimes tell lies about you by how we conduct ourselves. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, so that we might be more and more transformed into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, you know, the past few weeks, you know, we've been trying to lay a theological foundation that will help us rethink some of our doctrines, as I've been arguing, in more personal terms than we're used to speaking of them. And as I've been arguing of late, I believe there is oftentimes an unhealthy divide between doctrine and life that can be overcome in part by recasting many of our doctrines within a more Trinitarian framework. In other words, what I'm attempting to do in this at this point in our series is understand all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life, found in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. In other words, I believe that doctrine, when rightly understood, should point beyond itself to God, in whose divine life we were created to share. If you recall, last week I introduced you to a concept that the church fathers and Protestant reformers used to employ oftentimes to describe salvation in more personal terms. So instead of speaking about first about God and then speaking about salvation as if the two were unrelated, the way they spoke about God actually shaped their way of speaking about salvation and the Christian life. And they did this because when they spoke of being in a personal relationship with God, they often spoke in terms of sharing in the divine life of the Trinity. And if you recall, when they did, they would often use a Greek word, the word theosis, or its Latin equivalent, deificatio, or deification, to describe the process by which we are united to God and begin to be transformed once again more and more to His image. What they meant by this term is that humans are restored, when humans are restored to God, they become in some limited sense God-like in virtue of being restored to God's image and thereby allowed again to enjoy the fellowship of the Trinity. And of course, again, to clarify, they didn't mean that we become divine in the same sense God is divine. They insisted the Creator is one thing and everything He created was something else. No one who is finite can become infinite. No one can become divine in the sense of becoming a fourth person of the Trinity. No one can become a child of God in the same sense that Jesus is God's Son. Whereas we are all adopted sons and daughters, He is the only begotten Son. Okay? So in other words, the early church argued that theosis, or deification, involved overcoming our mortality and corruption by participating in God's immortality and sharing more and more in God-like qualities, or what later became known more as communicable attributes. Hence, the concept of theosis was primarily a way to focus more on the relational aspects of adoption. It meant that Christ is the only begotten, whereas Christ is the only begotten Son of God, Christians can become adopted children of God and thereby share in the fellowship the Son has with the Father in a way that is both similar and different. And as a result, the church fathers and reformers, they were often able to formulate doctrine along more Trinitarian lines in the conviction that all of Christian life is directly related to the central relationship that exists among Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we concluded last week, practically speaking, what all this means is that by looking at our salvation in more personal terms, it provides a way of linking God's life to Christian life so that anything we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. Okay? We're made in God's image. You say something about God, you say something about us. You say something about how the persons of the Trinity live together, you say something about how we ought to live together. All right? If you recall, last week I promised that starting this week we would begin giving practical examples of how this will look by organizing various doctrines of Christianity under the life of the Trinity and the relationship that exists among the three persons of the Trinity, the relationships that the persons share with one another. In the process, my hope in doing so is to show you that what lies at the heart of the Christian faith is the three persons of the Godhead who, I believe, bind all aspects of belief and practice together as one. All right? So with that in mind, today we're going to begin. And my first example of how we do this is how we incorporate doctrine with the Trinity has sort of been randomly chosen. There was all sorts of options I had, but I sort of chose this randomly. My intention is to recast a number of doctrines within a more Trinitarian framework, but you have to start somewhere. And so today I want to talk with you about how the doctrine of the Trinity speaks to gender issues that often cause a great deal of misunderstanding in the church. And the reason I'm starting with this subject is simply because we talked about it a little last couple of weeks in Sunday school in the midst of a discussion about church government and church offices. And there I argued in Sunday school, and we recorded this one, and it's on the web if you want to hear it, but I argued there are two extremes or two sides of the ditch we need to avoid when talking about women's roles, particularly in the church and so on. And so I thought this would be just as good a place as any to start to demonstrate how the doctrine of the Trinity can help us with something as random as gender roles. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. Despite everything we hear today from the left about how Christianity leads to oppression of women, truth is, nothing has elevated the status of women in history more than the Christian church. And to prove that, we only have to compare the treatment of women before the rise of Christianity with the treatment of women after Christianity's ascendancy. Okay? So, we hear all this all the time today, and there's simply no truth to it. But that does not mean, of course, that the church has always lived up to its standard or that it has in any way been perfect in its treatment of women. The truth is, you don't have to look far before you find quotations from famous theologians throughout church history that most of us today, I suspect, would find either very questionable or downright offensive. To give you just a few examples, the church father Tertullian accused Eve, for example, of being the devil's point of entry for sin. And this is a favorite one today, and we constantly ignore the fact that Adam was supposed to guard the garden, and we ignore the fact that Adam was standing there right beside Eve as a good empiricist waiting to see what would happen when she ate of the fruit. The Bible says she took and ate and gave it to her husband who was with her. But that's been going on forever. You know, it's the woman's fault. Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages admitted that Eve was created as a helper for Adam. But he says, listen to this, she was not fitted to be a helper to man except in generation. In other words, except to help him reproduce. That's what she was a helper for. Aquinas' rationale for saying this is because, I quote, he said, another man would prove more effective help in anything else. Who knows what future theologians are going to say about the things we say sometimes. And I don't want to undermine the fact that it's a godly man, but that's quite a statement, you know. Well, you know, you need a woman to reproduce, basically, but a man would have been better for the job, anything else, you know. Unfortunately, even though he often had very high praise for women, even John Calvin agreed that the woman was created for Adam as he said, an inferior aid. The point is, in summary, the sad fact is that we have to admit the church has certainly struggled with chauvinistic tendencies in the past. And I'm sure there are probably many similar examples in our own day. Okay? That's a sin that we need to repent of. On the other hand, though, in our day, I think the pendulum has swung more often than not in the opposite direction. In modern times, we know the battles have raged over the roles of males and females in all facets of society. And whereas earlier generations always, you know, believed there are basic distinctions between men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, today this is simply no longer accepted everywhere and even in the church. Organizations like the National Organization for Women work toward, I quote, an end to all distinctions based on sex. Whereas previous generations believed that the best way to raise a child was in a heterosexual marriage where both the father and mother jointly share the rights and responsibilities of family life, today many argue that family life need not be based on heterosexual marriage and that a father's role and a mother's role in marriage should be no different. And moreover, whereas people in earlier eras always naturally assumed that boys are to be reared differently from girls, so that, you know, boys identify with their fathers and girls identify with their mothers, today it's often believed that the child's sexual identity is just completely up for grabs. Okay? We could go on and on with many other examples of both chauvinism and egalitarianism, or masculinism and feminism. But I think the few examples that I've given ought to be enough to illustrate a problem we have of finding a right perspective on the comparative roles of men and women. And so what I want to do now is show you how the doctrine of the Trinity relates to this matter. And actually provides a solution or a way out of the dilemma by helping us to avoid both chauvinism and egalitarianism. Okay? Let me explain. In our first reading today from Genesis 1, we learn that mankind was created in the image of God. It's important to point out when the Bible says that God created man in his image, the word for man in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is a collective noun meaning basically mankind. It's just like in the Nicene Creed when we say every week, for us men, that means mankind. Okay? It's a collective noun meaning basically mankind. And the plural aspect of the noun is made clear by the next phrase, when the text says, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Also, the fact that the text uses plural nouns to describe God, let us make man in our image, means that whereas man and woman both image God individually, it's also true that they image God in fellowship with one another. Okay? In other words, to my point, since God exists as a community of three persons, mankind naturally images God not only in isolation, but also, and I think especially, in community as well. In short, men and women together image the fact that God is triune. Okay? More than this, our text today from 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that marriage especially reveals the triunity of God. Okay? In other words, in particular, 1 Corinthians 11:3 teaches that man is the head of the woman, even as God the Father is head of Christ the Son. And so put all together, what this means is that men and women are equally made in God's image, with the result that any notion of inferiority or superiority among genders with regard to their being is contrary to Scripture. At the same time, though, it's also clear that God made men and women different, and He calls them to roles that are particularly suited to their genders. And what's more important is that these role distinctions find their basis in the inner Trinitarian relationship that exists, especially between the Father and the Son. And because of sin, we often distort these roles in one of the two ways we've mentioned this far. But when Christ restores us by enabling us to again participate and share in the life of the Trinity, the result ought to be relationships between men and women that reflect the Trinity. Okay? To explain what I mean, I want you to think for a moment about the implications of what I'm saying. Just think about this. When our text today says that the head of Christ is God, it doesn't mean that Christ is less than God the Father in His nature or being. But it does mean that the Father exercises authority over the Son. See, with regard to His nature, the Son is equal to the Father. But with regard to how they relate in the work of redemption, for example, the Son willingly submits Himself to the Father's authority. Okay? In other words, this is simply another way of saying that the Father has authority over the Son with regard to their roles in the history of redemption. But the Son's submission to the Father has never been understood by Orthodox Christians as an admission of a substantial inferiority to the Father. That He is in any way less God than the Father is God. Okay? And we say this every week. It's what we confess in the Nicene Creed when we confess that the Son is of one substance with the Father. God of God, light of light. He's fully God. At the same time, though, we also confess that though Jesus is of one substance with the Father, He nevertheless humbled Himself for us men, i.e. for mankind, and for our salvation by coming down from heaven and becoming incarnate, made man, and crucified also for us, and suffered and buried, and third day rose again, etc. Okay? In other words, and in short, though equal to the Father in substance, Jesus nevertheless submitted Himself to the Father's will in action to save those who had been given to Him by the Father. put all together, in summary, what this teaches is that any distortion of gender roles, whether it be in regard to notions of male superiority or gender neutrality, are essentially Trinitarian heresies. I'll say that again. Any distortion of gender roles, whether it be in regard to notions of male superiority or gender neutrality, are essentially Trinitarian heresies. Why did I say that? What do I mean? Okay, let's think of these two extremes. On the one hand, any notions of chauvinism that teach men are superior to women with regard to their being and worth is a Trinitarian heresy. The reason for this is because within the Godhead, we find equality and functional subordination working together in perfect harmony. In other words, the Father and Son are equal, yet the Son submits to the Father. Therefore, male chauvinists, for example, who claim that a wife's submission to her husband implies that women are inferior, are guilty of a form of Arianism. Arius, if you recall, was the great opponent of Athanasius, the great champion of the Trinity. Arius argued that the Son was not of the same substance of the Father because he believed the Son was a created being. Therefore, the Son was only like substance with the Father. Now, he said because the Son was the greatest of all created beings, he was worthy of adoration, but ultimately he was inferior to the Father. He was of like substance rather than same substance with the Father. Practically speaking, then, what this means is that a man who tries to keep his wife under his thumb by lording his authority over her is an Arian who is following the heresy which subordinates Christ to the Father by declaring him to be a created being, by declaring him to be of like substance rather than same substance with the Father. That's the chauvinistic heresy. On the other hand, it must be understood that the other extreme of feminism is a Trinitarian heresy as well. And I say this because within the persons of the Godhead, within the Godhead there are clear personal distinctions which separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, while in their divine being God is one, because the three persons share a common nature, they are yet relationally distinguished from one another. The Father is of none. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So in other words, the divine nature comes to expression differently in each person. The three persons are distinguished because they are three persons rather than one person with different names. Okay? To explain, one of the other early Trinitarian heresies that the church fought was that of Sabellianism. Sabellius taught that there was one God who took on three different forms. During the Old Testament, he was the Father. Then when he became incarnate, he became the Son. Now he is the Holy Spirit. As a result, this heresy is sometimes more commonly known as modalism, because it says that the three names, Father, Son, and Spirit, are simply different names which express the different modes that the divine being takes at different times. And so, besides her being called by different names, Sabellianism or modalism teaches that there are no real distinctions between the persons of the Godhead, only different names. Practically speaking, what this means then is that feminists who claim that there are no real distinctions between men and women have fallen into a form of Sabellianism. See, by blurring the lines between men and women, erasing all gender distinctions, they have implicitly blurred the personal distinctions within the Godhead. And therefore, the man, for example, who abdicates his functional authority of his wife by capitulating to egalitarian feminism is a Sabellian or a modalist. All right? So put all together, what all this means is that we should be able to see how well we understand the doctrine of the Trinity by how well men and women function together in marriage. Because humanity as a community of men and women is patterned after the Trinity. Let's start to wrap things up. What does this mean every day? In our text, Paul says, the Father's headship over Christ is supposed to be an archetype of a husband's headship over his wife. Because we're sinners, we often get this wrong. Because when men hear that they are the heads of their wives, as God is head of Christ, too often they think that means that they get to live like gods by lording their authority over their wives. By contrast, when women hear their husbands are godlike heads over them, they conclude they can only be like God if they can wrest headship from their husband. What our text today teaches, though, is that both conclusions are wrong because they both assume a false view of God. When a husband hears that his relation to his wife is like God's headship over the son, and he uses that as an excuse to tyrannize and dominate his wife, he is, by his actions, saying that the father is a tyrannical despot over his son. And conversely, when a wife hears that she has to submit and concludes that her dignity is destroyed by that submission, she is saying that the son can have honor only if he usurps the place of the father. In both cases, they are giving a false testimony about the character of the Trinity because both positions advocate what are essentially Trinitarian heresies. And therefore, in so much as we do not think in a Trinitarian fashion, in so much as we do not relate all doctrines to the Trinity, we are equally prone to both errors that we must seek to avoid. I think the way out is through the Trinity. And in conclusion, all this is why I say, this is one example of why I say that we need to recast all of our doctrines within a more Trinitarian framework. Because as I tried to show today, no matter what the subject, even something like gender issues, must be rethought in order to understand all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life. By understanding all of Christian life, including married life, in connection to God's life, I think we can work to overcome the problem of divorcing doctrine from life. By formulating doctrines along more Trinitarian lines in the conviction that all of Christian life is directly related to the central relationship that is shared among Father, Son, and Spirit, I think we can view our salvation in more personal terms by linking God's life to Christian life so that anything we say about God, again, can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. And again, in doing so, we will find that what lies at the heart of Christian faith is the three persons of Godhead who bind all aspects of belief and practice together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us today to consider our relationships with one another and to understand that we are not made in the image of a single solitary being, but we are made in the image of the Trinity, one God in three persons, and that we image you not only individually but as community. But Lord, we confess that oftentimes we do not do that well. Help us to understand that when husbands tyrannize and dominate their wives, or when wives seek to usurp their husband's authority, we are giving lie to you, and we are damaging our testimonies. Grant us, Lord, the ability to more and more reflect your divine character and the perfect love and harmony that exists between you, Father, Son, and Spirit. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.